let's continue to worship our God together this morning. And as we together listen to the preaching of His Word, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 1. Our passage this morning is Exodus 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 10. We're currently taking a break through our normal sermon series through the book of Judges. We'll pick that up again in January. So today we're going to pick up and we're going to consider something a little bit more related to Christmas. Exodus chapter 1 and the birth of Moses. I'm also going to jump around a bit, probably look at Genesis a little bit, chapter 1, 2, and 3. As well as Matthew 2:15, which I've included there in the bulletin, so keep that in mind. But the title of today's message is God's Deliverance Through the Birth of a Child. God's Deliverance Through the Birth of a Child. Let's hear now, with mind and heart, God's Word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly. They multiplied, and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And her sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Amen. This is God's word. Bow with me again in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would grant that your Spirit might be upon us even this hour, that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ written on the pages of your Word. We pray that seeing the Lord Jesus, we might be conformed into His image from one degree to another. And that you would do this out of your love and mercy and desire for your glory in this place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, of course, in 2 days we're going to gather with friends and family, loved ones, and celebrate the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day. And whether you're someone who loves the holiday or someone who can't wait for the season to end, no secret where I fall in that camp. But one benefit, one of the clear benefits to celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ on Christmas is the fact that it reminds us that Christ's birth was a real historical event that happened in human history. The wise men, the manger, you know, the stable, the shepherds. This isn't myth. This isn't mythology or fables. These are facts of history. These are historical events that change everything. And so, marking it on the calendar, recognizing that, celebrating that, brings many benefits. However, at the same time, one of the downsides of celebrating Christmas is that because we only do it once a year, we can tend to only think about the incarnation once a year as well. It's not as though we ignore it the rest of the year. But doesn't it seem like, you know, after Christmas, we kind of shift our focus a little bit, and really the focus in our worship, the focus in our devotion becomes the cross, His sacrifice, and His resurrection. We kind of don't really think about the incarnation that much throughout the year. Even just take the hymns that we've sung this morning. Joy to the World, O Come Emmanuel. These are great incarnational hymns, but don't they seem a little weird if we sing them in June or July? It's our tendency to only sing incarnational hymns during Christmas. That's a tragedy, actually. And I think this illustrates how it's our tendency to only think about the incarnation during the Christmas season as well. And this shouldn't be. This shouldn't be because, despite what we may think, the incarnation is not something that's just limited to this, you know, first few chapters of the Synoptic Gospels. The incarnation of Christ is not just, you know, a minor blip on the radar screen of this grand story of Scripture. Thematically, theologically, the incarnation is all over the Bible, from beginning to end. Just think about the first proclamation of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, as it's called. In Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, right, God comes and He promises that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Right? He will bruise your heel, you will crush his head, he shall crush your head. Of course, we know the New Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 15 picks that up and of course identifies that as Jesus Christ. But think about that. That's a statement, that's a verse, Genesis 3:15, that encapsulates the entire gospel. And what's its focus? On the birth of Christ. On the birth of a child. On a seed, on the seed of the woman. From you a seed will come. And so it's from this statement, really, that the rest of everything else in Scripture, in Exodus, in Judges, in the Psalms, and the Proverbs, from beginning to end, it's from this that kind of governs God's plan as it's revealed from beginning to end in Scripture. Of course, we see this in some of the miraculous births that are in Scripture, the unlikely births. We have Isaac, right, given to an ancient Abraham. We have Samson. We have Hannah giving birth to Samuel. We have the birth of John the Baptist, just to name a few. These miraculous births these unlikely births through which God works to accomplish His plan of redemption. And of course, perhaps the most prominent one here is Moses, which we're considering today. All throughout Scripture, God rescues and delivers His people through the birth of a child. This is a repeated pattern. It's not just something that's, oh my goodness, the New Testament, this is out of nowhere. Far from being just a random or incidental factoid that God works deliverance through a child, this is something that is repeated over and over, and it's meant to foreshadow, it's meant to prepare us for the birth of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us then? Especially as we come to this Exodus account here in chapter 1 and 2. What does it mean? It means that we can look at this story and learn about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That this story has something to teach us about Jesus Christ. We can look at it and we can learn even from the second book of the Bible, long thousands of years before Christ came, we can learn about how God is pointing forward to how this child would come and bring deliverance to the people of God. So that's what I want us to do today. I want us to see what this can teach us about the incarnation and God coming to deliver His people through a child. And so to walk through this, I want to basically just give you four points today, four headings, to kind of just, we're not going to dive into a lot of the details, but just to kind of give a broad overview of chapter 1 and chapter 2 here. Four points. Our first one is this. What do we see first? We open with a picture of creation and recreation. We see a picture of creation and recreation. Hopefully, as we come to Exodus, you're somewhat familiar with kind of the plot line here. Exodus, what does that mean? The word itself means departure. It means going out. And this tells us what the story, what the entire book is about. It's about how Israel, right, departed Egypt. It's how the Lord worked this redemption, this going out from Egypt among His people. And so, as we see, chapters 1 and 2 really set the context for this. How does this going out happen? How does this deliverance happen? And it focuses on the birth of Moses, the one, the leader who God raises up to deliver His people in the Exodus. But notice what we get here as the book opens. We get this historical note in verses 1 through 7. We read just a minute ago. The author names the sons of Israel who came into Egypt with Joseph. But look at what we read here in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. What's noteworthy about this is a statement of tremendous fruitfulness. We get this picture right away. If you didn't get it in the English, it's really emphatic in the Hebrew. These five verbs that he uses: fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly, the land was filled with them. This is kind of like hyperbole. This is over the top. He wants us to see how incredible fruitful the people of Israel were in this sense. And that's how he opens. Why does he open that way, though? Well, immediately our thought should go back to the creation account as we read these verbs, as we see this picture. What was it that Adam, the first man, was commanded by God to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The very same verbs that are used here are used to in God's commandment to Adam in the original creation. Why does Exodus open with this statement? It's because, as we will see, Israel is depicted as another Adam. They are being depicted as God's son, a son of God, right? God appeared to Abraham and he essentially created a nation. He started with Abraham, said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to set you apart, I'm going to give you your own land, like the Garden of Eden. It's a new Adam. It's a new Son of God is what is being depicted here. And in this sense, Israel is being shown and depicted in this sense of being obedient to that mandate that God commanded in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful and to multiply. But on another level, not only is this nation being depicted as another Adam, and an obedient Adam at that, but we also at this point ought to begin, as we read this statement of verse 7, to expect a Redeemer to come. Because what do we know about Adam? Well, he failed. He failed to obey. He failed to obey that commission. God then promised that a seed would come to obey where he didn't. Thus, when we get this language here of Israel as God's son obeying, our ears ought to perk up and anticipate that God is going to bring forth this seed. So that's what I want you to see as we open. In one sense, this fruitfulness, this statement, causes us to look back at the creation account. But at the same time, it's not just a looking back, it's also kind of a thrusting forward. Because now, knowing Genesis 3:15, we are to anticipate the work of new creation that God's going to do to repair where Adam failed. So in this sense, it's no wonder then that you recall how the book of Matthew opens? It opens, of course, with the birth narrative of Jesus. But what comes immediately, right in Matthew 1:1? This long genealogy of names. Right? The names of the sons of Israel, the same way that this book opens. And it's this list, even though it doesn't talk about fruitfulness, it does give this list that lays the groundwork for the announcement that, hey, you know what? The promised seed has now come. He's finally arrived in Christ. And so the birth of Moses and the birth of Jesus both look back at creation, at those themes, and anticipate new creation as well. And this sets the stage for what comes next. So what happens after this fruitfulness? Why does this growing and fruitful people then need to exit, to depart? Well, our second point we see is the bondage of enslavement. Immediately, we're hit with this bondage of enslavement. Again, if you haven't noticed already, you will see the Genesis account, the Exodus account here, and Matthew's account are all three parallels of the same story. Right in the creation account, when things are going good, right when it seems like, okay, be fruitful and multiply, it all falls apart. In Genesis 3:1, right after God says, be fruitful and multiply, the serpent appears on the scene. And how is he described? He is described as more crafty, or another word other translations use is, or more shrewd than the other beasts of the field. He deceives Eve in his shrewdly dealing with her, who together with Adam disobey. They eat the forbidden fruit. And what happens? Bondage, slavery, oppression, and death then follow. So notice how that parallels what's going on here in Exodus chapter 1. In verse 8, we read about a new king in Egypt, a king who's worried that his power is going to be taken away, which we'll consider that in relation to Herod in a moment because he has the very same concern in Matthew chapter 1. And just like the serpent, in verse 10, what does he say? Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. In the same way, he, like the serpent, turns to deal shrewdly, craftily with God's people. And so, from there, he enslaves the people of Israel. We read that he inflicts them with heavy burdens. And in the very same way, just like the creation account, bondage, oppression, enslavement, and death then follow. And brethren, this is important for our purposes today. When we talk about Christmas, when we talk about the incarnation, when we talk about the child that has been born, the deliverance that is in Christ, the joy that has come to the world, this is the necessary, indispensable background without which none of it really makes sense. You know, in our culture, there's a lot of talk about peace, right? Peace on earth this time of year. Have yourself a merry little Christmas, right? These jolly and uplifting carols and Christmas songs. But the reality is, Christmas only makes sense to those who are oppressed. Liberation from sin, from bondage, is only precious to those who know the depths of how bad they are enslaved. And tragically, here in America, we don't think we're enslaved to anyone, right? We live in the land where you go your own way, you chart your own course, you have that freedom to pursue life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We can choose to follow Jesus if we want, if that's what, you know, we're cool with. We're not enslaved to anyone. We're free people. But the Bible, the New Testament, paints a very starkly different picture. A different picture of what the reality of sin has done to us. No, we're not in bondage and slavery to a king, an earthly king. But in John chapter 8, Jesus says, He told the religious people of His day, the one who sins is a slave to sin. And the slave can't free himself. It is only the Son who can set you free. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told that the natural man cannot, is not able to accept the things of God because his mind and his heart is enslaved and blind to spiritual truth. Titus 3:3 speaks of how before we came to Christ, we were enslaved to the passions of our flesh. You see, the natural state of man is enslavement to sin. Slaves can't free themselves. Slaves can't change their circumstances. Slaves can't go their own way or do their own thing or make their own choices. The Bible declares to us that we are slaves to the reality of sin if, until, unless Jesus Christ by His Spirit frees us. And that's what's being depicted here in Exodus. This is like an illustration, a play, right? We're in bright, vivid colors with an earthly king, with real change and real slavery. God is saying something to us. This is who we are outside of my deliverance of you. This is who you are unless God miraculously intervenes in your life. And thus the birth of a child, the joy of a Redeemer, the incarnation only makes sense, only becomes important, life-altering news to us when the bondage of sin is deeply understood and felt. This is what makes the birth of Moses and the birth of Christ such astoundingly good news. As the angel told Mary and Joseph in Matthew 1:21, He, this child Jesus, will save His people from their sins. Right there, He has come to liberate us from the chains of bondage and deliver His people. So that's the second thing we see, the bondage of enslavement. But a related thing here, our third point, is the bondage of the Antichrist. It's our third point, the bondage of the Antichrist. We already considered, I mentioned to you in Genesis, that it's Satan in the form of a serpent who comes. He deals shrewdly with Adam and Eve, and ultimately he wages a war of persecution on them. It's interesting, too, after the fall, this continues, of course. Right? God promises that a seed will come, but Satan is right there as well. We see this in Cain and Abel. You know, from Adam and Eve's perspective, from our perspective, Cain is that seed to come. He is the one that God promised, okay? But what happens? God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is for you. This is Satan tempting Cain, and tragically he ends up yielding to the power of sin. He slays his brother, the God-fearer. And this is a war that continues from there throughout Scripture. And we see that in the book of Exodus as well. So here with Pharaoh, he moves from slavery now to slaughter. His oppression wasn't working. Because in verse 12, the more that they were oppressed, the more Israel multiplied and spread abroad. So what does he have to do? Okay, I've got to up the ante a little bit. This isn't working. So he goes to the Hebrew midwives in verse 16. He tells them to kill the children, the male children, that is, which would quickly, of course, wipe out the nation. The women would just be assimilated in with the Egyptians. But the midwives, even though Pharaoh asked, the Hebrew people to kill their own race, which is pretty pathetic, but the midwives fear God instead. They don't do this. And so, again, he has to up the ante. In verse 22, he essentially issues a kingdom-wide proclamation. Right? Throw all the Hebrew male infants into the Nile River. I'm not just dealing with the midwives anymore. This is anybody. Throw them into the river. And we get this picture. Just like the serpent. Just like that son of Satan, as he's called in 1 John, Cain. This Antichrist figure is trying to destroy, to stamp out the promised seed of God. Of course, what do we then see when we come to the birth story of Jesus? In Matthew, we get these magi, wise men from the east, come because they see his star. And they go to the puppet king of Israel, Herod, right? Where is this king? And he fears for his kingdom. My power is going to be taken away. And Herod, just like Pharaoh, fearing that he would lose his position of power, also follows that spirit of the Antichrist, and he wages war on the Hebrew male infants in Israel. Just like the midwives fool Pharaoh, though, the magi fool Herod. They go about another way. And when he realizes this, he's got to up the ante as well. And so he takes matters into his own hands and he issues a kingdom-wide slaughter for all the male infants. In Matthew 2:16, having enough, he says, we read that he did kill all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region. So here we have the serpent waging war on the seed. We have Pharaoh waging war on the seed. We have Herod waging war on the seed, just to name a few, to stamp out the seed of the woman. Satan knows what's going on. He knows Genesis 3:15, partly because it was spoken to him. And in fury, he's trying to stamp out what God had promised. Well, in the same way, just as we consider that we are in bondage to sin, this also illustrates to us the war between us and Satan, and the bondage and the power that Satan and his legion have over fallen humanity. The Bible in the New Testament also speaks in the language that unbelievers, those outside of Christ, are under the power and sway of Satan. 1 John speaks about the whole world lying under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about the snare of the devil and how those have been outside of Christ have been captured by Satan to do his will. Ephesians chapter 2, speaking about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins, also goes on to say that at one point we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so, in the very same way, we are to look at this story and see as well, there is a Pharaoh in our life. It's not an earthly king, at least at this point. But Satan is our adversary, and he has power over us unless and until we have someone who can deliver us from him. He is stronger than us. We are captive to do his will. He would murder us if he had that opportunity, if God did not hold him back. And we need a deliverer to grant us freedom from this bondage. So we see the bondage of the Antichrist. So this is the context then. Creation account, enslavement of sin, bondage of the Antichrist, and this leads to our fourth and final point here we see. The great salvation wrought by God. The great salvation wrought by God. Back in Genesis 3, Satan appears to win, right? He conquered God's son, Adam. He conquered the one who bore the image of God, God's vice regent on earth. And then even after the promise that God would bring, you know, another seed, Satan conquers Cain as well. And it appears as if God's plan and purposes would be thwarted. What happens there in the creation account, in the opening chapters of Genesis? God grants Eve another son, Seth. She makes that statement, "Behold, God has given me a man." You know, she sees that this is the seed that was promised, she thinks at that point. But Seth is faithful. He carries on the messianic line. He is a God-fearer. And that's, you know, begins the line from which the Messiah would come. Well, in the very same way, it seems as though Pharaoh is going to come out ahead as well. The Hebrew children are being slaughtered. The nation is faltering. But ultimately, it's his own scheme that falters. For we read here in the beginning verses of Exodus 2 of a Levite who with his wife bare a fine, healthy child, a son. When it says here, when she saw that he was fine, this is speaking the language of health and vigor, you know, which wasn't a given back in those days, of course. So she sees a healthy boy and she fears for his life. So she constructs what we might call an ark. A basket, a refuge for the child in the midst of the waters. And he's placed in the river. And the irony of ironies, who is it that saves this child? Pharaoh's own daughter. Pharaoh tries to stamp out God's seed, and yet God uses his very own seed to raise up a deliverer. This is an irony that only continues to build and climax as the book of Exodus plays out and we see this salvation that God brings all throughout this book. Just think about it. God, Pharaoh tries to kill God's firstborn son here with Moses, right? The deliverer. But it's God himself on the night of the Passover who does what? Who actually kills Pharaoh's firstborn son in the Exodus. Pharaoh, I'm getting mixed up here in the parallels. Pharaoh tries to kill the Hebrew children through water, right? But think about the story of Exodus. In the end, it's ultimately the Egyptian males who themselves, Pharaoh's army, who were slaughtered as they were cast into the Red Sea, and they died by water as well. This kind of represents the maxim that we see all throughout Scripture is the wicked always fall into the pit that they themselves dig. The wicked are entrapped in the very snares that they themselves lay for others. And God will not be mocked. His purposes will not be thwarted. His plan of redemption cannot be stopped. And He delights to use the weak and the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Things like a helpless baby floating down a river, or the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords born in a lowly, filthy feeding trough. And the birth of Moses, his being rescued and delivered through water and raised in Pharaoh's very own household, is a great salvation that God works. Because Moses then is equipped and prepared, being trained in the things of Egypt. He's got the education, the upbringing he needs to be a capable leader and to lead the people out eventually. God defies all the odds to raise up, preserve a deliverer through this child. Brethren, that all leads us to our conclusion today and how this all ties in to Matthew and the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the great salvation that we see in the incarnation. Think about the big picture here. I'm a big picture guy, right? I say that a lot, but I always jump back to the creation account. I was joking with Cody the other day. I don't think I could ever preach a sermon without mentioning Adam and Eve in the garden, because that's central to everything else in Scripture, right? But if we think back about creation, think about it. In the creation account, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. In the Hebrew, the waters there are tumultuous. They're chaotic. And God is the one who tames them and brings life out of them. And of course, this is also picked up with Noah in the ark. There's chaotic waters of death that God, through fashioning of an ark, delivers Noah and his family safely through. And of course, it's repeated here with Moses. He's got his little ark in the Nile River, the raging waters of the Nile, through which the seed is protected and Israel is delivered. And of course, again, the Red Sea as well, right? God holds back the Red Sea. Through the waters, Israel goes. While the waters of judgment fall on the wicked, just like in Noah and the flood, and God's people are delivered. Well, this is not just an Old Testament theme. It comes up in the New Testament as well. Jesus is the one who was baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. And he speaks of his impending death on the cross as being his baptism. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, in baptism, you've died with him and been raised to life, right? When we are reunited with Christ by faith, we descend with him into a watery grave, and the waters of judgment go over us. We die with him and are raised and delivered through the water to new life. This is the big picture of the grand salvation that God works through Moses in Exodus and with Jesus as well. And the parallels, of course, don't stop with this. I could go on for another 20 minutes here. If I really wanted to, but stop looking at your watches, I know, right? But what do we have? We have Israel being led out into the wilderness for 40 years to be tested by God. And what do we see with Jesus? He's driven out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested by Satan. In Exodus, we have Moses ascending to Mount Sinai, right? That's where the law of God is revealed in the Ten Commandments. What does Jesus do? He ascends the mount, sits down, the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives his law, the ethics of his kingdom as well. Of course, there's parallels in the Passover, right? The sign of the cross, the blood on the door, the killing of the firstborn, like the killing of the Son of God. Jesus as the Lamb of God being broken and slaughtered for our sake that we might depart Egypt like Israel departed Egypt as well. So many parallels, but what I want to conclude with is this last one here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. In response to the persecution of the Antichrist, we read here that Joseph arose, took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with this grand plan of salvation that I try to just sketch for you across the book of Exodus, Genesis and Exodus, and the New Testament? What does it have to do with this? Well, this little statement here, out of Egypt, it kind of encapsulates everything that the Exodus is about. Out of Egypt. Israel here, God's son being called out of Egypt, right? And then Matthew quoting Hosea 11:1, right? Out of Egypt I call my son. He's actually talking about how Israel in Hosea 11:1 was in Egypt again in the exile because of their sin and disobedience. God sent them back to Egypt after he delivered them. And so we have in Egypt, out of Egypt, I call my son, the Exodus. In Egypt, again, in the exile, out of Egypt, I call my son. And now here in Matthew, Matthew is saying once again, out of Egypt, he calls his son. But in this sense, it's the true son. We are to see this as the faithful son now. We are to see this as a new and greater Exodus now. Out of Egypt, a new Exodus, a new redemption through a new deliverer has come. But why Egypt? The angel told Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt. Why would he do this? Aren't there a myriad of other places that they could find refuge from Herod? Why does God command them to go to Egypt? Well, in accordance with what we've already considered, it's because in Scripture, Egypt is a very personification of sin and oppression and spiritual slavery. God sends Jesus Christ back to the scene of the crime, back to the very house of horrors for Israel, back to the place of his people's greatest suffering. And that's what's part of what's so amazing about the incarnation. Jesus didn't just come to earth. He didn't just come to a lowly manger. He came all the way to Egypt. He came to all the way to the place where you and I came from, in our sin, in our bondage, in our misery. And he came to the place which, sadly, the place where so often we desire to return, to fill our bellies with Egypt's delicacies, to return to the bondage and passions and sin of this world all around us, the temporary fleeting pleasures of life. He came all the way to ground zero for our sin and misery, all the way to where it all began, all the way to where the oppression, the enslavement, the bondage happened, and he came all that way to grant us life and freedom and redemption. This is the amazing statement about, out of Egypt I call my son. And that encapsulates the good news of what comes after that as well, because Jesus didn't stay in Egypt, just like he didn't stay in the grave. Herod dies, the angel appears to Joseph again and says, "Arise, go to Israel. Go back to the promised land. Go back to the land flowing with milk and honey. Go back to your inheritance." And this is the hope of the gospel for us, because Jesus is able to deliver us out of Egypt because he himself went to Egypt and ascended out of it. He went to Egypt in bearing our sins on the cross, and what has he done? He has blazed that trail into the promised land, the Holy of Holies, the eternal inheritance, dwelling of God. Tore open the veil, burst open the way into that heavenly glory. And from there, because he went to Egypt and came out of Egypt, he now calls us. And he can call us. He calls us out of our own Egypt. He calls us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, with ourselves going through that watery trial in baptism, we too are adopted as sons and daughters of God. The sons of God, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of the death, out of the oppression, out of the sin, out of this passing evil age, into our glorious inheritance, the promised land. That is ours by faith. This is what the incarnation is all about. This is what the birth narrative of Moses entering that promised land and Jesus conquering and entering that promised land, that's what it's all meant to point us to, so that we identify ourselves in "out of Egypt I called my son," and holding forth that freedom and redemption that we have, because the faithful son went and conquered and obeyed and now calls us. Brethren, I hope you've seen a little picture of what Christmas is all about, a little picture of the glorious and bottomless blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, even in the incarnation, which itself is on every page of Scripture. May God give us the grace today to receive these words in faith, to cling to them, and to look forward back at Egypt, desiring the promised land, follow our Savior into that glorious inheritance which is given to us by faith. Let's pray.